news article, the Metropolitan Insurance Company received some explanations for car accidents from its policyholders. How many of you ever filled one of those out? They say, what was the reason for the accident? This is what some of their policyholders actually wrote down. An invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my car, and vanished. Or how about this one? The other car collided with mine without warning me of its intention. I've been driving my car for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. As I reached an intersection, a hedge sprang up, obscuring my vision. That's a miracle, right? I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. My mother-in-law is here this morning. Never happened to me. Don't anticipate it. This is a good one. The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran over him. The telephone pole was approaching fast. I attempted to swerve out of its path when it struck my front end. The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. And this is the last one. The indirect cause of the accident was a little guy in a small car with a big mouth. I want to talk about excuses this morning. I want to talk about the excuses that we make, not just for car accidents, because it's never our fault, right? Right? I mean, have you ever had somebody hit you in a car and the first thing they say, get out of the car and say, it's not my fault. I didn't do it. Well, you explained to me how I was parked and you hit me. Right? So I want to talk about excuses this morning. I want to talk about the excuses that we make for what God has called us to do. To do that, I would like us to turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at a leadership mandate that God has given us. We're going to continue our series on leadership. Last week I asked you to choose. God is asking us to choose to lead. Today we're going to look at the excuses that we make for a lack of leadership in our lives. And it starts right from the very beginning of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 29, here's what it says. Then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. Don't skip over that. Let's make human beings in our image to be like us. How many know God is a leader? All right, so we have a problem. There's like two people in here that are willing to let God lead them. How many of you know God is a leader? Okay, so God has a leadership mandate. He created the world. He's leading this thing. And he says in the midst of this, let's make human beings in our image to be like us. They'll reign over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock and all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. What we are reading is a vision that God has, a dream that God has in his heart. And in the dream of God's heart, he dreams of making man in his own image, but then he defines what that image is. He is a leader, but he releases a leadership anointing in his dreams over human beings. He says, let's make man in our own image, and he will what? In God's dream, what does man do? Man leads. He rules over all of God's creation. God ruled over it, and he gave it to man in his mind, in his dream, to rule over. But how many of you know when God dreams something, he brings it to pass? And so what occurred to God in his dream became reality in verse 27. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So he did what he thought he should do. He spoke them into existence, and in case you're wondering where man came from, three times in one verse, we know that God created human beings. And then it says this, and then he blessed them, and he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over the fish of the sea, the birds of the skies, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. Then God said, look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your clear word to us this morning. God, we're so grateful that you are our creator, and we approach you this morning as the creative one, the one who dreams things in his heart and who speaks them into existence. And Father, we pray that as we look at your dreams, as we look at the way you created us, Father, that your dream would be fulfilled in us to its fullest extent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God made man unique in his creation. When he made all of creation, when he made the world, when he made the fish and the animals and the birds and all of nature, he made human beings unique in creation. And the unique thing is that we are to represent him. We are his image bearers. That in creation and in the world, every human being, listen, every human being has life and has an intended consequence and a job to represent God. And in representing God, he has called us not only to just be image bearers, but to be image bearers that have an effect on creation. That we are to bear his image on creation and that we are to affect history. When God says, rule over my creation, he's giving a prophetic utterance that gives us the ability to affect history. You and I, as we affect history now, are living out of that creation mandate. And notice, it wasn't for just Adam to do. It wasn't for just Eve. It was for Adam and Eve and for them and all the people they fill the earth with. You and I were included in that creation mandate. When God spoke the world into existence, he had you and I on his lips. We're the fill the world part. So understand that this is not a unique mandate for Adam and Eve. It's unique to his created beings and to human beings. And what does God say to Adam in the midst of this? He tells him, listen, I've called you to do this, but it's going to be some work. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord placed the man in the Garden of Eden, and he told him, I want you to tend it, and I want you to watch over it. God was giving Adam work to do. He said to him, do work, son. And the work that he called him to do was the work of authority. It was the work of leadership. Because good leadership, actually not just good leadership, the call of every leadership, the call of every authority in the earth is to do work. And there's two parts that are contained in this very first command that he puts him in the garden. He says, listen, I want you to tend the garden and I want you to watch over it. He's telling him the two things that authority is supposed to do. Authority and leadership are supposed to, first of all, provide atmosphere for everything to grow. See, oftentimes we think of the garden as Adam and Eve just walking around, everything's just springing up perfectly, but actually God gave Adam a command to tend the garden, to watch over the garden, to cultivate the garden, to prune and to help everything grow to its fullest potential. See, oftentimes we think of leadership as I'm going to be the biggest tree in the forest. If I'm going to lead, that means I've got to rise up above everybody else. I've got to be big in my personality. I've got to be big in my calling. I've got to be really great at what I do so that everybody looks up to me, the largest tree in the forest. But what God is saying is that our job as leaders, our human job, every person as authority and as leaders in the world, we are called to create an atmosphere where everything grows. It's like a greenhouse. See, what happens is when the tallest tree in the forest gets taller than everybody else, it starts to take up all the resources of the forest. If you've ever been in a forest where that happens, all the small trees have a real hard time. But what happens eventually is that tall tree dies, and it becomes the food for the next set of generation of trees. But God's saying, listen, I want you to succeed in such a way where everybody succeeds. Make it a greenhouse. Tend the garden so everything can grow. And then the second function of leadership is this. He says, I want you to watch over it. I want you to protect it. Second job of leadership, of authority, is to provide protection, to provide security, to make sure that nothing gets in to ruin what is happening. How many of you have a garden in Western New York? How many of you have to fight deer? Do you know, I saw, like, wildlife is encroaching. I saw a coyote on the 290, right off the 290, right by the Paddock Golf Dome the other day. He was sitting on that berm by the golf course, just watching over his rabbit farm. He was watching over it. God has called us to watch over it so that predators don't get in, so that things that might destroy the work of God won't give in. He says, provide security, he says, and provide atmosphere. See, God had a vision for that garden. He placed Adam in the garden. But how many of you know that God's vision was bigger than the garden? If the garden was a place, if the garden was a location, what did God say? Did he say, I'm putting you in the garden, I want you to rule over the garden, I want you to fill the garden, I want you to subdue the garden? Was that his creation mandate? No, his creation mandate was for the world. And so God had a vision, and he started it with Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the garden. He said, this is the place where it starts, but his vision was grander than that. His vision was a leadership that extended to all the parts of the earth. But here's the thing. God's command involved human beings, and God gives human beings choices. And he did it in the garden. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, the very next verse, it says this, but the Lord God warned him, you may freely eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. He put Adam and Eve in a garden, and he gave them choices. When God creates human beings, when he creates us and calls us into leadership, it's not a leadership of a machine. It's not just we do what we're told and it just happens that way. God in his love, God in his sovereignty, and God in his goodness created us to be image bearers and created us to be free. And he said, listen, your greatest freedom comes under my authority, but if you want to choose to not be under my authority, you can choose that. You are a free choice. You are a free agent. What does that mean? Free people make choices. And they're powerful choices. God didn't give them a choice between apples and pears. That wasn't the choice, right? The powerful choice was to either choose to do it my way and to live under my authority or choose to do it your way. See, people don't make choices. Free people don't just make choices. Powerful people make powerful choices. And I feel like that's something we ought to contend for in this culture, because I believe, unique to Western New York, and in some ways, there is this culture that we are not free to make choices. But God has given us choices, and it's not, are we going to shop at the Boulevard Mall or the Galleria Mall? It's not, do we buy American or buy foreign made? The choices that God gives us every day are powerful choices. They're choices over life and death. They're choices over the goodness of God or the destruction of our own way. God gives us those choices because he loves us. He's created us free to make those choices. See, we get to choose for ourselves to follow his lead. And I would say this, most failure is a leadership failure. Now, when we hear that, we oftentimes don't think of ourselves as leaders. So when we hear most failure is a leadership failure, we start to think of the leaders who failed us in the past. But the truth is this, most failure is a leadership failure of our own. We fail to lead, and so we fail. But it's not God's leadership that fails, it's our leadership. We always have a choice to lead ourselves, regardless of how others lead us. It happens often in my home that my children say, you made me whatever. The truth is this, we always have a choice of how we lead. If we are leaders, if God created us to lead, if he gave us authority over the fish and every part of creation and the birds and the animals, if we have authority over all of it, the truth is this, we have powerful choices we get to make all the time. And we get to choose as leaders to affect creation, to affect history. And so God calls us to a place where we make choices, but here's the problem. We live in a time, and it's right from the beginning, where there's a war of words over those choices. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. In verse 1, it says this, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals that God had made. And one day he asked the woman, did God really say? It's a war of words. God put them in the garden. He spoke words over them. He gave them words that would help them fulfill the dream that he had placed in them. And yet, God, in his goodness, gave them choices. And in the choice, the serpent came and said, did God really say? Was it really God's dream? Was it really in God's heart? See, when he starts to attack one point, he starts to attack the rest. When he starts to attack, did God really give you a choice? Does God really know what he's talking about? Is he really good? Does he really understand? Or does God just tell you what you need, what he thinks you want to hear? Or does God just tell you that you have a choice, but you don't really have a choice? Does God really know what he's talking about? It's a war of words. Do you understand the purpose for which you were created? Did God really say? In fact, there's so much of a war of words that when Adam and Eve fell, when they ate of the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat of, when they found out that they were naked, when they made coverings for themselves, when they hid from God, when God came to meet with them in the garden, he said, Adam, where are you? And Adam and Eve were hiding, and he said, we hid from you because we were naked and we were ashamed. And what did God say? God said to Adam, who told you that you were naked? It's a war of words. Is God's word true, or is the word of the enemy true? Is God's word true, or is the word that we feel over our own lives? See, the serpent didn't have to tell them they were naked, did he? No, they had told themselves they were naked. Who told you that you were naked? It's a war of words. And in the midst of this, we have a self-leadership problem with Adam and Eve. Because what is their reaction to what God speaks to them? What do they say? They come up with excuses. The title of the sermon this morning is No More Excuses. See, we are good at excuses. How many of you are good at excuses? Think about the last intense fellowship that you had with your husband or your wife. By the way, if you're wondering, intense fellowship is not good. Think about that fellowship that you had. How many of you had excuses for why you were acting the way that you were acting? How many of you vocalize them, and how many of you, don't raise your hand, just had them going on in your head, right? When we have disagreements with people, when we run up against difficulties, when someone calls us out for our junk, most of the time we have excuses as to why we're that way, and we're no different. It's a war of words. We start to blame with our words, or sometimes vocalized and sometimes internal, the other person or something else. And here are the things that we blame. It's the same as in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. The man replied, it was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit and I ate it. By the way, just as an aside, do you know that Adam didn't call Eve until after he fell? So if you want to be real godly, just call your wife woman. That's not something I've spent a lot of time meditating on. You might want to before you put it into practice. I'm just saying it's a scripture. Verse 13, then the Lord God asked the woman, what have you done? And she said, the serpent deceived me. That's why I ate it. What do? When we have issues in our lives, when we come up against sin, when we find ourselves wanting or lacking in some way, we do the same thing that Adam and Eve did. We start by blaming others. It was the woman. It was her fault. She made me do it. That person didn't teach me well, didn't cover me with prayer, didn't establish a good atmosphere in my home for the kingdom of God. He got cable. Dad, you bought cable, and that's why I'm looking at this stuff. He didn't lead my family well. He's not a very good husband. He's not a very good spiritual man. She nags me. She can't cook. The house is never clean. These are the excuses that we blame other people. See, here's the problem. We're expecting other people to fulfill their spiritual duties when we're not doing ours. Here's the truth. You and I cannot live out of other people's spirituality. You and I cannot live out of other people's spirituality. You were not made to live off your husband or your wife or your small group leader or your pastor's spirituality. You weren't made to live off of it. It's not enough. It's not deep enough, and it won't sustain you. You are called to live out of your own spirituality, out of your own connection, out of your own relationship with the Lord God. That's why God fought so hard for it. Why did he have to go to the cross? One of the reasons he went to the cross was to rip the veil so that everybody could have access to the Spirit of God. Adam and Eve had access to God himself, to the presence of God all the time. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom so that everybody could have access. Previous to that, one person once a year could be in God's holiness, could hear for God, and could represent God, man before God. But from the time that Jesus died, he called us into relationship so that you and I could live out of our own connection and relationship with a holy God. Because of what Jesus did to provide for us. We are not called to live out of others' spirituality. We can't blame others. We also blame circumstances. Eve said, it was a serpent. It's what you created for me. Right? What was the serpent created for? God put Adam and Eve over all of creation. Right? All the animals, including the serpent. Sometimes we blame the circumstances that we find ourselves in for the sin. I go ballistic when I trip over my kids' shoes. I go through the roof. And I feel justified because I almost died. Almost died. My issue is that I blame my children for my lack of leadership. Or my wife's lack of leadership. Blame other people, right? Am I the only one? Okay. I'm angry and frustrated today because when I got to my car, somebody else had left a bunch of garbage in the cup holders. I couldn't put my coffee in the cup holder, so I put my coffee on top of the car. And because we live in Western New York, it was either wet or slippery for mice. It slid off the car, spilled all down my windshield. And now because everybody else did wrong, I'm having a rough day. Do we do this? And we blame the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Sometimes we blame the spiritual circumstances. My small group leader didn't love me enough, didn't reach out to me. When I was in the hospital, nobody came and prayed for me. That's why I'm angry. That's why I can gossip or spout off at the mouth. We blame our physical circumstances. Yeah, I'm just really tired. That's why I gave in to sin. We blame the emotional circumstances around us. My mommy only hugged me once a year. My dad never came to my sports games. Or sometimes we even blame our geographical circumstances. I just can't make it here in Western New York, so I'm going to move to North Carolina. Not picking on anybody who moved and moved back. We love you all. You're welcome here. But soon everyone will figure out that Western New York is the greatest place on the planet and everybody should live here. And God has created Western New York not only to be a great place to live, but to be a great place to thrive. That God has created this place to be a spiritual hub for the kingdom of God's invasion, for people to meet with God, and that will affect not only our lives spiritually, but it will affect our lives emotionally, physically, and economically. God is up to something in Western New York. But we can't blame our physical circumstances or our geographical circumstances. So we blame others, we blame our circumstances, we also blame God. Adam said, it was not the woman you gave me, it was the woman you gave me. God, it was the woman you gave me. What was he saying? He says, God, I blame you. And listen, I think it goes a little bit deeper than just it's your fault, God. I think it's you didn't control me enough to make the right choice. You didn't love me enough to control me to make the right choice. How many times do we blame other people for that? If you had loved me enough, you would have warned me. If you loved me enough, you would have stopped me. He blames God. And here's the truth of the matter. I think we have a room full of people, if we are statistically like people who study Christians, who study the world, tell us that we have a room full of people that are angry at God for their parents. Angry at God for their teachers. I know, we live in Western New York. A lot of you went to Catholic school. You are angry at God for your teachers. Your teachers who were supposed to represent God to you, who didn't. Angry at their bosses. I just can't get by. My boss is a real jerk. If he wasn't, if I could only be in another company, or if I only had a boss that was better. Pastors, we blame our spouses, we blame our friends, we blame our counselors, we blame God for the government that he's given us. Here's the truth. We were made for powerful choices. God created us with powerful choices to make. And as much as powerful people make powerful choices, here's the other truth. Powerful people don't blame others when their choices don't go right. Oftentimes we get paralyzed by choices because we are afraid of making the wrong one. So we just want someone else to make it for us. And it's not because we think they have wisdom. We think if they make the choice, then we're not responsible if it goes bad. Yeah. Truth is, you and I are not victims. Victims make excuses. And here's the truth, I believe. Making excuses is almost worse than the offense. What would have happened if God came to Adam and Eve and said, what did you do? And they said, we ate, and we shouldn't have. Instead of making, I don't have any theological grounds for this, but just what if? They had said, you know what, we are responsible, we did it. Instead of blaming everybody else, they just said, God, we're responsible. Because here's why the excuse is almost worse than the offense. It's because it imprisons us in our offense. As long as we're making excuses, as long as we're blaming other people, we don't come to grips with our own sin, and then we can't allow God, we can't choose to let God deal with our sin. Because it's someone else's problem. That's why you can't lead a child to the Lord until they know that they need him, until they know that they have sin in their lives. If you're talking to a five-year-old, because often five-year-olds don't think they do anything wrong. Often 55-year-olds don't think they've done anything wrong. You can't lead someone to Christ unless they know they need him. You've got to come to grips with your sin. You've got to stop making, we have got to stop making excuses for our sin. Why? Because it invites the presence of God to deal with it when we are willing to make the choice. Making excuses anchors us in an inferior reality. I'm just a sinner. It's in my nature to do it. That's an inferior reality. The superior reality is what? That in Christ we are free from the power of sin. In Christ we don't have to sin. Our sin nature's power has been broken. Were we all born with a sin nature? I don't have to preach a lot on that. But what we do need to preach on is this. In Christ that sin nature power is broken. Does it mean we are without sin? No, we still had sin. God covered that sin. We may still sin, but we don't have to. We could be done with it. You and I are not destined to sin. We are destined to righteousness. God has purposed righteousness in us. We don't have to live in that inferior reality. God wants to bring us into a reality of knowing why we are alive. The truth is this, you were made with a purpose and a destiny. Each person in this room, within the sound of my voice, each person that's sitting in a classroom in this building, in fact, every person whose house faces this church, every person who resides in Western New York, every human being has been created with a purpose and a destiny. No one's left out. You were uniquely created for relationship with God, and it was the dream of God. Listen to this. It was the dream of God. Even before he created the first man and woman, and even before you were born, it was the dream of God to fill the earth with his glory and dominion through people. It's the dream of God, and it is the dream of God to fill the earth with his glory and his dominion through people. How many of you are people? His dream is to fill the earth with his glory and his dominion through you. What's the dream of God? The dream of God is that we understand our identity. The dream of God is that we understand our purpose. The dream of God is that we understand our destiny. So in other words, God's dream is that we know who we are. The dream of God is that we know why we are here. And the dream of God is that we know where we are going. But I think the dream of God goes a little bit deeper than that. The dream of God goes to the intended purpose for our life. Not only who we are, not only why we're here, not only where we're going, but what's the intended outcome? What's the impact of your life and my life in the world? What does God want to happen because we were born? We find out that purpose as we choose him. Last week we talked about that again. Choose this day who you will serve. We find our purpose and our impact as we choose him. So what is our intended impact in the world? I want to look at a New Testament example. Flip with me in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy. First Timothy is a book written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. The Apostle Paul had established a church in a city of Ephesus. He had placed Timothy, a young man, over that church in apostolic leadership for that city. And Paul was writing to Timothy as a leader, but he was also writing to him as a son in the faith. Several times he calls him, Timothy, my son. It was a spiritual father writing to his spiritual son, and he was releasing the purposes of God in Timothy in this area. He was saying, this is who you are. This is why you are. This is where you are going. But he also said, here's the intended impact for your life. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says this. I urge you, this is Paul writing to Timothy as a leader, as one who's receiving the intended impact. I urge you, first of all, primarily, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. Some of us think that we pray for people and that's all we do. That's all I do. I'm just quiet. I'm not a leader. But Paul is asking Timothy to pray for who? All people, but who else? Kings and authority. How many of you know that the kings and the authority that were over Ephesus and over the Roman Empire at that time were not kings that normally we would think of as good kings? The authority was not necessarily healthy. Now here's what the Roman authority was very good at. The Roman authority was very good at protecting people. They would use their strength wherever necessary to obey their laws or to enforce their laws. They're also good at providing an atmosphere where lots of people could succeed. Now, here's the thing. There's always exceptions to the rule. There's always people that are trying to work it for themselves. But for the most part, at that period, the Roman Empire had created a place of safety, Pax Romana, peace, and also the opportunity for thriving. They built roads. The economy in Rome was grinding in incredible ways. They were fulfilling their godly authority. Paul tells Peter, even though they're not godly, they are doing what I've asked them to do in terms of peace and security and atmosphere. He goes, but I want you to pray for them. But why was he called to pray for them? Just so that we could live peaceful lives? No, look at the next verse. He says, this is good and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and understand the truth. What was the intended impact of Timothy's life? The intended impact of Timothy's life was that some should be saved. That a couple people would be saved. That the emperor would be saved. What was the intended impact for Timothy's life in his region? That all would be saved. What is God's intended impact for our lives as leaders? As carriers of that creation mandate? That all would be saved. Why have we been saved? So that we can be instruments of his salvation in the earth. Not that we save people, right? Did you ever hear somebody give a testimony? The other day I witnessed somebody and I saved him. Like, I know what you're saying, but it always makes me cringe a little bit. Like they came to salvation, God saved them. Like that's the language of heaven. But listen, here's the thing. God cannot do it and won't do it without us. There's very few times, I shouldn't say cannot and won't. He did it for a couple people. We read about Paul being encountered that way. And yet everything Paul writes encourages us to be part of the salvation story of others by doing what God has called us to do. Paul needed other people to preach the gospel to him. Paul needed other people to tell him the truth. Paul needed other people to lay hands on him. God has called us as human beings to represent him in the earth and to bring salvation to all. That's part of the rulership mandate, the leadership mandate that he's placed in our lives. It's very interesting, too. He says this in chapter 4, verse 16. Look at this with me. Again, Paul writing to Timothy, he says, "Keep a close watch on how you live and on your teaching. Stay true to what is right for the sake of your own salvation and for the salvation of those who hear you." God says all should be saved. God tells Timothy, if you watch your life, if you watch what you teach, it will affect your salvation, but not only yours, it will affect those who hear you. How many of you want that every person that you talk to about God comes to salvation? See, sometimes we gloss over that. We're like, yeah, that's nice for Timothy, or yeah, people that hear him will have the opportunity to be saved. No, it doesn't say the opportunity to be saved. He says those who are hearing your voice will be saved. It's a promise in Scripture. If you do this, I will do this. I don't know if you believe. Does this half of the room believe it? How about this half of the room? All right, this half of the room believes it. Can we take their word for it? If you do this, Timothy, if you watch your life, if you watch what you teach, if you pay attention to those things, it will affect your salvation, and it will affect the salvation of those who hear you, those within the sound of your voice. The New King James Translation says, "In doing this, in persevering in this, in continuing this, you will save both yourselves and those who hear you." The New American Standard Bible says, "You will ensure salvation." You will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. This is big. Sometimes you just have to stop and say, okay, this is a really important scripture to meditate on. If God wants all men to be saved, and if we pay attention to these things, we will be saved, and so will the people who hear us. We should stop and say, okay, God, what do you see? See, this is the vision that God gives us. This is the end of the process. This is his dreams. This is what he thinks. This is what he values. When we read Scripture in the New Testament, we are reading what God says, not just about himself, but what he says about us. When God dreams about humanity, when he dreams about the extension of his kingdom, when it's the extension of his rulership through human beings, what does he dream about? He dreams about the salvation of all who hear the words of his servants. Why? Because, again, it's a war of words. Timothy was in the middle of a war of words. I'm going to go through some scriptures really quick. Because Timothy was in the midst of this war of words, Paul continually writes to him throughout this book saying, watch out, be careful. He said in verse 1:4, don't spend time with people who are wasting their time with endless myths. War of words. In verse 6, he says, don't spend time with people who are involved in meaningless discussions, idle talk, which is a tool to disengage people from their purpose. See, Timothy was living in the midst of a society that was all about words, that was tearing down and destroying. It's the same thing that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. It's the same thing that we experience today. Everything that the enemy does is a war of words to tear you and me from our intended purpose and from our intended impact in the world. And if he can get you to sin, he'll get you to sin. But if he can't get you to sin, what's he going to do? He's going to get you involved in meaningless, endless, godless, stupid, waste-of-time conversations. Amen. And sometimes they're one-way conversations with our television where we're not even talking. People are just talking to us. If we're going to fulfill the call of God on our lives, we cannot waste our time with meaningless talk that robs us from our purpose in the world. He said, not only is it a waste of time, it's deceiving. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last days, some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teaching that come from demons. A war of words. Deceptive teachings that pull us away, that pull us, that cause us to follow other ideas instead of the ideas of God. We will be, not only be deceiving, there will just be things that are opposing the Word of God. 1 Timothy 6:3 says this. Some people may contradict our teaching, but these are wholesome teachings of the Lord Jesus. These teachings promote a godly life. Anyone who teaches something different is arrogant and lacks understanding. Such a person has an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words. A war of words. This stirs up arguments, ending in jealousy, division, slander, and evil suspicion. These people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt. They've turned their backs on the truth. To them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. There are people who will be part of the church, Scripture says, that will be opposed to the purposes of God in our lives, who will spend time quibbling over the meaning of words. See, if Satan can't get us to sin, if Satan can't get us distracted, he's going to get us focusing on words in church. And people are going to be in, excuse my language, pissing matches, spiritual pissing matches. I know more. I've got the revelation. I understand the truth. The person I follow. It's all this garbage that keeps us from the purposes of God in our lives. And so we become more obsessed with what's happening within us rather than what God's wanting to do through us outside of the walls of these church, and we miss our purpose and destiny to see the kingdom of God advance and all be saved. He'll put our affections on other things. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "Teach the rich who are in this world not to be proud or to trust in their money, which is unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment." The enemy would teach us to trust in ourselves rather than in God, or just plain foolishness. 1 Timothy 6:20, "Timothy, guard what God has entrusted to you. Avoid godless, foolish discussions with those who oppose you with their so-called knowledge." See, the call that God has for his people is to ignore what others say, to not make excuses, and to live out of what he says. What does Paul say is the vision that Timothy has? The vision is everybody saved. How do we do that? First of all, he gives Timothy some instructions, four things. He says, first, live out of what God says. 1 Timothy 1:18, "Timothy, my son, here are my instructions for you based on the prophetic words spoken about you earlier. May they help you fight well in the Lord's battles." If you don't think that you are in a war of words, no, you are in a war of words. This is exactly what Paul is telling Timothy about. He says, listen, there were prophetic words spoken over you. What God says about your purpose and your destiny and your intended impact in the world was spoken to you. So don't give it up. Don't let it go. Fight for it. Contend for it. Sometimes we just want the preacher to give us an encouraging word because I've contended for it. Sometimes we want to come into church and we want somebody to give us an encouraging word so we can walk out of it. Hey, these things are great, but if that's all we get out of it, then we have missed it because we've got to contend for those words. We've got to contend. Just because a prophetic word was spoken over us doesn't mean it's automatically going to come true. It means it's true in the kingdom, but we have choices of entering into it or not. And God's calling us to enter into those things, and sometimes we have to war through them. The second thing that Paul tells Timothy to do is don't live out of what others say. Live out of what God says. Don't live out of what others say. 1 Timothy 4:12, "Don't let anyone think less of you because you are young. Be an example to all believers in what you say, in the way you live, in your love, your faith, and your purity." What he's saying is don't let others discount your place in God. Timothy was a young man. There's other people that might have been older in the faith or been more educated in terms of philosophy or even of Scripture. But he's saying, listen, Timothy, don't give in to them. Don't let them discount your place in the kingdom. Don't let them steal from you what God has called you to do. Contend for it. And how do we contend for it? Do we contend for it by saying, nuh-uh? You can say it, but it's not true. I'm rubber, you're glue, whatever you say bounces off of me and sticks to you. That's not what Paul tells Timothy to do. What does Paul tell Timothy to do? He says, the most powerful answer you can have for your critics is live it. He says, set an example. shut your mouth, only say wholesome things, but let the rest of your life give an example of the demonstration of the kingdom. He says the best answer is to become like Jesus. How we lead is in our example, with the words that we choose. Remember, this is a war of words. Thank you so much. It's a war of words. In other words, choose what you're willing to talk about. Now, is Paul saying, Timothy, never tell a joke? Like, God's not calling for a bunch of somber people. God loves joy. God loves healthy, exuberant, joyous living. But he says, don't spend your time in worthless things. Choose what you're going to talk about. He says, in the way that you do life, in the way you live, set an example. He says, in love, in your relationship to others, set an example. In your faith, in your relationship with God, set an example. In your purity, in your relationship to the world, set an example. Why? Because the enemy is deathly afraid of men and women who will stand up and who will live the calling for which they were called, who will have the intended impact on the world that God has had them to have. If we as a people stand up and say, no, this is not what God's called me for. He's called me for something else. I won't listen to the other voices. I won't waste my time in that. I'm going to spend my time on what God has called me to and pursuing the intended impact of my life in Christ by the Holy Spirit. The enemy will shake in his boots. Because he can fight us all he wants. He can distract us all he wants. But if we are living an example of what it's called, of what we are called to be, then the enemy cannot stand against us. The third thing is to be intentional. 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the spiritual gift you received through the prophecy spoken over you when the elders of the church laid their hands on you. Be intentional. Be intentional. See, when God speaks, he creates. When he spoke the world into existence, when he called out the world, when he said, this is what I want, he had intention. This is the purpose. Prophetic word that God speaks over us calls us to live our lives intentionally. Again, it's not guaranteed that this will happen, but we have to choose to enter into it. See, every person in this room has this. You were born for more than what you're experiencing right now. You were born for more of God's presence in your life. You were born for more of God's kingdom being manifest through you. You were born to see healing break out when you pray. You were born that all within your hearing would come to salvation. You were not born to struggle through salvation by yourself. Paul says to Timothy, if you pay attention to what you say and what you are doing, he said, you will have salvation and salvation for those around you. You and I were born for that. And so because we are born for it, it should be the longing of our hearts. It's bigger than any dream that we could come up with. But stop for a minute and just imagine. Imagine with me what it would look like going to Thanksgiving dinner. And you simply just do what God's asked you to do. You know, you go around the table, what are you thankful for? And you speak testimony of God's faithfulness to you. Just close your eyes, imagine it for a minute, and salvation breaks out around that table. Your daughter who's been running from God has a conviction of God fall in her heart, and she says, what must I do to be saved? Your atheist uncle stops and says, wait a minute, you're telling me this happened in your life? How could that pot? There's got to be another explanation. And you just share it again. And the conviction of God invades his heart that there must be something real about this. He says, you've got to tell me more. Your cousins sit at the table. They've been struggling with their identity. Emotionally or physically or spiritually or even sexually. And when you speak about the goodness of God, identity and purpose enters the room. What would it look like for salvation to break out like that? And all of a sudden, the struggle's not so much there. Not a little bit, but like a lot of it. Like they're like, wait a minute, something's not right here. I gotta figure this out. And they come to you and they say, tell me more. What would it look like? How do we get that? We get it by contending for the prophetic vision that God has given us. The fourth thing he calls us to do is to practice sanctified self-centeredness. 1 Timothy 4:16, we read it already. Keep a close watch on how you live and on your teaching. He doesn't tell Timothy, keep a close watch on everybody else's life and teaching. He says, start with your life, Timothy. Because how you live and what you teach matters. Paul said something similar in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He was speaking to the leaders of the Ephesian church. Same church that Timothy was an apostolic leader over. He said this to them. He said, so guard yourselves and God's people. Watch over yourselves. Feed and shepherd God's flock. He says, but start with yourself. How many of you, that sounds a little bit selfish? To start? See, everything we said, think about other people. Put other people first. Yes, but Paul says, listen, you've got to start with yourself. What does it look like for you? You can't make excuses about what other people are doing, but you can have a choice about what you are doing. Start with yourself. And it's not selfish. Think about this. How many of you have ever been through a drought? You know, trees go through a drought when we go through a drought, right? Do you know why they survive? It's because their roots dig down deeper. Their roots go deeper into the ground. They find those sources of water that are buried. Now, none of us walking by a tree in the middle of a drought looks at the tree and says, why are you being so selfish, tree? Don't you see the grass is brown? Don't you see that we're struggling with this? Stop taking the water out of the ground because we need it for our purposes. When we look at a tree that's thriving in the midst of the drought, we are realizing that that tree is just doing what it was created to do. To tap into the deep resources of God, to tap into the reason why it was made. Why? Because that tree will not have the intended impact on the world if it stops going to the source. It won't have shade. It won't provide fruit. It won't provide lumber unless that tree goes to the source. Same thing is true. How many of you have flown on an airplane? What do they say? In the unlikely event of loss of cabin pressure or a water line, whatever. They say in the unlikely event of the loss of cabin pressure, a mask will fall from the ceiling. What do they say? They say, put the mask on yourself first before you help somebody else who's traveling with you. Why? Because if you don't put it on yourself, you won't be there to help somebody else. It happens that quick. Take care of yourself. Paul says, practice sanctified self-centeredness. No more excuses. 1 Timothy 6:20. So, Timothy, guard what God has entrusted to you. Avoid godless, foolish discussions with those who oppose you with their so-called knowledge. In the war of words, listen to him. Close your eyes for a minute, if you would. What has God dreamed of in you? What have you dreamed of in him? What have you been born for? It's time for you and I to have an absolute, undivided, unrelenting focus on what God has made our lives for. It's time for you and I to accept the call to leadership. To not let the enemy dislocate our affections anymore. Not allow him to get us so wrapped up in other things and other voices and other places that we miss what he's called us to. See, serving Jesus is not complicated. Becomes complicated when we entertain the voice of another. Becomes complicated when we make excuses. Becomes complicated when we allow the vain babblings of another to cut into what God has made us to be. The very simple and plain truth is, as a human being, you and I are called to be leaders. We are called to display the glory of God and the dominion of God in creation. Each one of us. Not one left out. We're called to know our identity. We're called to know our purpose. We're called to know our destiny. We're called to know who we are. We're called to know why we're here, and we're called to know where we're going. But even more than that, we are called to know and fulfill God's designed intention, God's designed outcome in the world. To see his intended impact come out of our lives. How does it start? It starts by not making excuses and say, God, you're right. I was created for more than this. You know, there's some here this morning that might have come into this place and you're struggling in a relationship with God. Maybe you don't have one yet. The first place of no excuses for you is just simply to say, God, I have sin in my life, I have brokenness in my life, and I need you. I can't do this on my own. If that's you, in a minute, I'm going to ask you to stand with everybody else. But there's others in this room as well who are saying, you know what, I'm not fulfilling my intended purpose in this world. I'm making excuses for it. My family, my job, my wife, where I live, my church, whatever. There's some excuses that says, I'm not living the call that God has called me to, but you know you were created for more than this. The first stop on the journey to seeing God's intended outcomes in your life is to stop and say, no excuses. God, that's me. I need your help. If you're here this morning and you're done with excuses and you're ready for the glory of God and the dominion of God to be demonstrated in the world through you and in you, see, salvation for you and salvation for many, I invite you to stand right now. God, we are standing for salvation. We are standing for salvation for ourselves and the salvation for all who hear us. May your kingdom come and your will be done. We make no more excuses. We accept your call to leadership and we reject every voice that is opposed, every voice that is distracting, every voice that just wants to fight over meaningless things. We reject every voice that is just a waste of time. And we give ourselves to your leadership mandate in the world. Show us continually, we pray. And may the vision that you place in front of us be so compelling that we never let it go. In Jesus' name. Pastor Peter is coming in just a minute to close us. But I'd like us to just sing a song together for a minute. It's part of our commitment to walk with God towards his purposes in the earth.
To take your tithes and offerings. Those of you who are our guests, that's not for you, but we do have a place for you to go and receive a gift, and we'd love to meet you back there. And here, I need you to look this way. On November 4th, Sunday, November 4th, we're going to one service at 10 a.m., and so be ready for that. And we're also going to continue the Thursday night service, so don't forget about that. And for small groups, it's not too late. Make sure you are choosing to attend one of those. It's where life is found. Amen. So bless you and have a great day.
I am chosen.
I am chosen, not forsaken.